I knew this issue was not going to go away. Remember this last year in November when the first Muslim was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives? Shortly after his election, he announced that he wanted to do his ceremonial signing in or his ceremonial oath of office on a Quran. Put his hand on the Quran. He did, in fact. He took his, I think it's a photo op kind of event, but he took his oath of office with his hand on the Quran. He's a Muslim. What would one expect? You wouldn't expect him to put his hand on the Bible now, would you? And I knew the issue wasn't going to go away. It's come back in a different form. Here in the first hour or so of Issues, Etc., during Audio Open Lines, we're going to start with a story from CNN about a North Carolina woman in a court of law who wanted to use the Quran for her oath. It didn't make any sense to her to be swearing that she would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on a book that she didn't consider to be the truth, namely the Bible. So she wanted a Quran. She even, I think, donated some Qurans to the courthouse, but she didn't get to use it. So we're going to play that story for you and get your reaction to it here during Audio Open Lines in the first hour of Issues, Etc. We'll also have an NPR story on young British Muslims, what influence they're having in British society. There's a CNN report on a policy in New York City for, I think it's free condom distribution. They've enlisted the help of a big fashion designer to make a big splash as they give away free condoms. They say it's the most prudent thing to do in a town that has more evidence of the AIDS crisis than many others in the United States. There's a Fox News story on gay civil unions in New Jersey. That's a big story. Now they're legal. Nancy Gibbs will join us at 4:30. She's an editor for Time and author of this week's cover story in Time magazine, The Abortion Campaign You Never Heard About. She'll be with us for about 15 minutes. And then Janice Krauss of Concerned Women for America and Dorinde Dragon is going to join us. She's president of the Central Indiana Crisis Pregnancy Centers. We're going to talk about crisis pregnancy centers that now outnumber abortion clinics in the United States. Then a little bit more open lines. Yesterday, we did I don't even know what to call it. I guess we'll just call it a study review rather than a sermon review, a Bible study review of Beth Moore. Now, Beth Moore's got a big event coming up here nationwide. She's going to have a live via satellite simulcast, hundreds of churches all over the country. Now, we did the study because we got several email from listeners and one from a pastor who said you got to do a review of Beth Moore. And we'll do some more of her, but I got a question for you in the third hour of the program. Why do some pastors who ought to know better allow the teachings and teachers in their churches that are opposed to their own congregation's stated doctrines? Congregations all have statements of belief about what they say they believe. Why do pastors allow teachers and teachings in that contradict that doctrine? Just a question for you to ponder there. In the last hour of the program, why do some lay people in congregations that ought to know better promote teachings and teachers opposed to their church's beliefs, teachings, and practices? We'll answer that question in the last hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 20th of February, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's start Audio Open Lines with a story about a North Carolina woman who was in court. She was going to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The problem was the book that she was going to put her hand on, she didn't consider to be the truth. It was the Bible. She wanted a Quran. After all, she's a Muslim.
She says it's her right as an American and a Muslim to swear on a Quran in court.
If you were going to court and you're Christian and the judge says, put your hand on the Quran so you can take an oath, what would you do?
He says state law mandates that only one holy book be allowed in the courtroom, the Bible.
The statute that requires the oath to be taken on the Bible was drafted in 1777.
Is it religious discrimination?
This country was founded on freedom of religion, and that's freedom of all religions.
Or is it an attack against Christianity?
This is just part of a larger war on Christianity as a whole, whether it be in the schools, in the courthouses, in the media, in the shopping centers.
Saida Mateen landed headfirst in this major controversy unintentionally. In court as a witness in a domestic violence dispute, she was asked to take an oath on a Bible. She asked for a Quran.
I actually thought they had them. So it was just an innocent question.
But the court didn't have any, so she went to her mosque and raised money to donate some. But that donation was rejected. And today, the Quran sit unused on a shelf.
We did purchase a case.
North Carolina is one of just 7 states that still uses a Bible in court. State law says one way a person can be sworn in is to, quote, lay his hand upon the Holy Scriptures. 2 senior judges in Guilford County decided that Holy Scriptures meant the Bible.
It has been the practice to use the Bible throughout the history of this state.
But if you're Muslim or Jewish or any religion other than Christian, the words Holy Scriptures won't mean the Bible to you. And so the ACLU and Saida Mateen are suing, arguing this violates separation of church and state.
The government can neither favor any particular set of religious values, nor can the government discriminate against other religions or people of different faiths.
The controversy prompted state senators to recently introduce a bill to allow the Quran and other sacred texts in court. All of that ups the stakes for people on both sides of this issue, and neither seems willing to back down.
It's just what would be right. What would be right and what would be fair?
Kelly Arena, CNN, Greensboro, North Carolina.
You know, it's a wonder that this kind of story hasn't come up before. Although the Jewish population in the United States is very small, we're talking about maybe 2% of the population, I believe, at last estimate, is Jewish. And they don't tend to make a big deal about something like this, as far as I know. You haven't heard a story about a Orthodox Jew refusing to swear in the court of law on a Bible, which would include Old and New Testaments. But I guess it could just as well apply in the case of a Jew who said, I don't want to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on a book, part of which, the latter part of which, I believe isn't the truth, namely the New Testament. Bring me a Jewish Old Testament with no New Testament attached. You can get them any place. And I'll swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on that. Well, in this case, it's a Muslim. I want to know what you think about this. She says, an innocent question. She just assumed that the court would have a Quran there for her to swear her oath on. Is she asking too much? Is any Muslim who wants to swear an oath in a U.S. court of law on a Quran asking too much? Now, the state law there in North Carolina is ambiguous. I'm sure as it was originally intended, one of the ways to swear an oath there in North Carolina is to place your hand on the Holy Scriptures. I'm certain that the lawmakers, when they wrote those words, we're thinking of the Old and New Testament, the Bible as we know it. However, there are a lot of people who do not consider the Bible to be their holy scripture. They consider the Quran to be their holy scripture. Should they be permitted to swear their oaths on their book? Now, what would you make of a Muslim who would be willing to swear an oath on a book that they don't consider to be true? Think about it. Give me a call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, February the 20th. Our in-studio email address, happy to take your questions and comments via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It came up when the newly elected lawmaker in Minnesota wanted to be sworn in on his Quran. He did that. It caused a bit of a kerfuffle, and then it was all kind of gone after that. It's not anything anyone worried about after he had his photo op with his Quran. Now, in a court of law, it's a little bit different. A lawmaker in his office wanting to swear into office on a Quran as a purely symbolic gesture, because no one actually gets sworn into the House of Representatives, is one thing. It's a symbolic gesture. Swearing an oath in a court of law is a legal matter. That with that oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, one puts oneself in the position of if you don't tell the truth, being charged with a crime. Several times that I've been deposed or been in court, I don't think I've ever put my hand on a Bible. I don't think it was required. I imagine if I would have asked for a Bible, they would have had to search in the courtroom to find one. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Bob, who calls from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hello, Pastor Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well, Bob.
Hey, I have a question and kind of an observation. I don't know anything about the Quran or what it says. I've never read it. I do know that one of the commandments in the Bible is thou shalt not bear false witness. And by swearing on something that commands you not to bear false witness, in this context, would be very applicable. Does the Quran have any such commandment in it? And if it doesn't, then wouldn't the Bible be the proper scripture to swear to tell the truth, because it, in no uncertain terms, commands you to tell the truth in this circumstance?
Well, and I'll answer your question, but before I let you go, Bob, what do you make of this woman's rationale? Is essentially she doesn't believe the Bible to be the truth. Therefore, it does not function for her as a symbol upon which she would swear to tell the truth. She does believe the Quran to be the truth. She's a Muslim. And so that book does function as a symbol of, I guess, truth-telling for her. What do you make of that?
Well, and that, you know, because that's her faith and that's her understanding, I'd have to say that she's, you know, got a valid point. But if you're going to differentiate, I'd say, okay, what do the two books teach with regard to what's going on here?
Well, that's an excellent question to raise, and thank you very much, Bob. For any of you who want to know more about the Quran, Friday on the program, talking with Dr. Adam Francisco about the Quran, one of Bob's questions will be answered on Friday about how the Quran teaches Muslims to deal with the truth. Okay, Bob's point is this. The Bible contains a law, not only a law, but many laws against deception. The Eighth Commandment being one of them. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Isn't that good enough reason for the Bible to be kind of the one-size-fits-all, put your hand on this book to tell the truth in court? Now, the Quran, I don't know if it contains such a command. Should non-Christians be allowed to use their own holy books for oaths in court? I want to hear from you. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You think this issue is going away? Think again. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Betty's waiting in Lake St. Louis. Hi, Betty.
Hi. You had a recent guest on talking about the Muslim religion, and I thought he said that Muslims were permitted to lie if the end justified the means. So, you know... If they have that in their Quran, what difference does it make? But I also want to add, I saw a recent letter into the editor of the Post-Dispatch that said, in light of all the corruption that goes on in our politics, swearing on the Bible doesn't seem to have much effect. What do you think about that?
It's a good point, Betty.
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay, I think the guest that you are remembering is Bridget Gabriel, who wrote that book, Because They Hate. We interviewed her last week. And I think if my memory serves well enough, she said that there is a teaching in the Quran and the Hadith, this other secondary source of authority for Muslims. And the way she read it, without any ifs, ands, or buts, that Muslims are permitted to lie to non-Muslims if, and this is the proviso, not just lie at will, but if it guards, safeguards, or advances the purposes of Islam, then they are permitted to lie. I don't think the Quran permits them to lie for any reason whatsoever, but if the greater purpose of helping Islam along is being served, then they can lie. Now, as to the value of swearing oaths on holy books, it hasn't done us much good, has it? A person who is determined not to tell the truth is not going to be telling the truth whether they put their hand on the Bible or the Quran or the phone book. A person who feels bound to tell the truth under oath probably doesn't need the Bible or the Quran or the phone book at all. So should non-Christians be required to use the Bible in courts of law when swearing oaths? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bonnie calls from her car. Hi, Bonnie.
Hi, Todd. So pleased for you to take my call. The one gentleman who spoke in reference to respect of individuals and their beliefs with regards to use of the Quran, I think in a different set of circumstances certainly is justifiable. However, in America, it is within our civil justice system a standard of practice that the scriptures, known as the Holy Bible, is used within our system. And I guess my thought is, if in America and wanting to be an American citizen, then there should be an expectation that individuals understand that there needs to be compliance with our civil laws.
Well, if there's a law requiring such a thing, right?
That is correct.
Now, in North Carolina is one of the few states that still permits by law an oath to be sworn. And you get a choice of how you want to swear your oath in court, but one of the options that it legally permits is putting your hand on what is, I quote, putting your hand on the Holy Scriptures. The Muslim, in this case, in North Carolina, she was arguing that the Bible for her is not Holy Scripture. Her Holy Scripture is the Quran. She even had copies of the Quran that says the Holy Quran that she donated to the courthouse. What do you make of it, Bonnie?
Right. Well, I guess my thinking is that that is her personal opinion and her personal belief system. However, within the United States, I believe it's generally accepted that when there is reference to the Holy Scripture, it is considered in most matters, whether from Christian belief system or from individuals who want to debate Christian issues, that it is the Holy Bible that is the recognized source.
Well, I think you're basically making the argument, and there's no reason to argue with it at all, Bonnie. Thank you for the call. But yes, when the lawmakers in North Carolina wrote Holy Scriptures, they meant the Bible. And when there are references to the Holy Scriptures, generally speaking, in the United States, up to this point, it's understood to be the Bible. I wonder, would you, if you were in a Muslim country, and they said, hey, here in Muslimistan, you swear on the Quran, buddy. That's the way it works. But I'm a Christian. I don't respect the truth of the Quran. No, you're in Muslimistan, and you swear on the Quran. Would you? If you were in a Muslim country testifying in a Muslim court, let's say you were in Turkey, where technically it's a secular state, but I'm sure that if they're swearing on anything, it's on the Quran. Would you do it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Selena's calling from her car. Hi, Selena. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I hope I'm not getting too staticky on this. But
no.
And I hope I can be articulate about it as well as the lady was before. She did a really good job. I was listening about the lying, you know, when they were talking about they were permitted to lie as long as it was to benefit the Muslim state. Who gets to decide whether it benefits the state or not? I mean, you know, it depends on their own personal thing, whether it would be to the benefit or not. So almost any lie could fit into that if you put it the right way.
I think you're right. I don't think that there is a single authority that would say, here's the case where you can and here's the case where you can't lie to advance Islam. Mark is calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Pastor. Good afternoon. I think a Christian could make a case that the Bible should not be used for oath-making. It's not an oath-making machine. It could be used as a doorstop, but it doesn't make it a doorstop. I think the Bible has one function, and we could make a case that it's being misused.
Would you like to make that case, Mark?
In all my spare time, I will spearhead that effort.
All right, thank you very much. I think Mark's got a point. Let me just be completely honest with you. There's part of me that's less alarmed about a Muslim wanting to swear on the Quran than I am about Christians insisting that everyone swear on a Bible. Because I'm fairly certain that God did not preserve among us his holy word, the scriptures, for the purpose of its legal use in a court of law. Just like, to use Mark's analogy, it's a great analogy, just like God did not preserve among us his holy scriptures so that we could use the Bible as a doorstop, even though if it's big enough, it'll hold the door open. And is there anything wrong with using a Bible as a doorstop if you really need a doorstop and all you have is a Bible? No. But it wasn't given to us for that purpose, no more than it was given to us for us to use it in courts of law. Not that there's anything wrong with being in a court of law. That's a good and fine thing, but do you need to have the Bible in there to make sure everybody tells the truth? The last time I checked, when you swear an oath, whether it's on a Bible or not, it's the criminal statutes that tell you better tell the truth there.
Ken Meyer, webmaster, calling with a good thing. He said, "What if Mitt Romney want to swear on the Book of Mormon?"
That's a great question.
That'd be a great question to ask on the campaign trail.
No, I am telling you, that's what I was thinking about coming into this first hour. I didn't. Thanks, Ken, for stealing my thunder, but great minds think alike. I didn't want to talk about that, but let's do it anyway. I wanted to save that until we get closer to see whether Romney has a chance or not, but just play with this for a moment with me. Let's say for the sake of argument that Mitt Romney, who's doing pretty good as anybody else, in his bid for the presidency, he's raising money. We come to, what would it be, January 20th, somewhere in that neighborhood, 2009, Inauguration Day, everybody's there. Maybe even Gordon Hinckley, if he's still around, the prophet of the church, has come in to actually stand behind Mr. Romney and look approvingly at the very first Mormon president in the United States. Now, I don't know what kind of Mormon Romney is. I don't know if he's a temple Mormon or if he's just a nominal Mormon. I don't know. I have no idea. That would be a good question. But let's just say for the sake of argument, instead of using George Washington's Bible like so many of the presidents do when they swear their oath of office, when the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court holds out the book for President-elect Romney to swear his oath, it's the Book of Mormon. Or the Pearl of Great Price, or the Doctrine and Covenants. He could make three books. He could have them all stacked up. Or what if he wanted both? What if he wanted the Bible and then another testament of Jesus Christ? And the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants. Four books. That's, but four is better than one. Unless, of course, those books really aren't scripture. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith. Teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most fascinating stories in American religious life is the story of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the mid-70s and their battle for the Bible. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's an in-depth study of the history of that battle. You can find A Seminary in Crisis at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where the battle for the Bible took place. Visit either two of the locations and ask for A Seminary in Crisis, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Discover the inside and in-depth history of the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, A Seminary in Crisis.
Are pro-life advocates responsible for increasing abortions? Hillary Clinton is making that charge.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Believe it or not, New York Senator Hillary Clinton is claiming that pro-life lawmakers should be held responsible for abortions because many oppose government funding of contraception. In a fundraising letter to supporters, Clinton charges that anyone who opposes mandating coverage for contraception in insurance plans or allowing sales of the morning after pill must not truly want to reduce the number of abortions. It's hard to believe most Americans would buy that argument, and it's further proof that pro-abortion politicians are running out of talking points to support their cause.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. I am worried. I am worried about me and Opa. He used to tell me how people liked it when I wrote his minutes. Margie goes to his church in Collinsville. Margie told him, Dale, Christian is a better writer than you are. Shar talks on radio in Fort Wayne. Shar wrote to Opa and said, enough of the old man. We want Christian. I always thought Opa was proud of me. But I wonder if he is jealous. Opa and Oma came to visit. Opa was happy when he saw my baby Bible. It is from the American Bible Society. Opa loves the American Bible Society, but he asked, how come they did not include the story of Absalom? I do not understand. Who was Absalom? What did he do? Why does Opa think my Bible should have the story of Absalom? Do big people get jealous of other big people? Opa should not be jealous. I just want to help do the Lord's work. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I wonder if this verse is in Opa's Bible. The greatest among you should be like the youngest. Luke 22, verse 26.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's audio open lines for the next hour or so of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, asking the question whether or not a Muslim in a court of law should be permitted to use the Quran when they swear their oath of truth-telling. For that matter, if they're swearing their oath into an office, or why does it just have to be the Muslims? Ken had called off the air before the break saying, what about Mitt Romney if he makes it as far as being elected president of the United States? Wants to swear on the Book of Mormon. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. Did you have an email on that, Jeffy? Yeah, give me that email, please. In answer to the question of swearing oaths, period, Mark had a good point before the break. The very Bible upon which someone would place their hand to swear an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, contains a verse from Jesus, our Savior, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not swear falsely. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Not on the temple, not on the altar, not on your head. You're not able to change one hair from white to black, so don't swear on anything. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and then Jesus tosses in, just for giggles, anything more is from the evil one. Lots of people put their hands on the Bible, made all sorts of oaths and swooned and swore and whatever not even knowing that that verse is in there. To put your hand on the Bible, is that a violation of what Jesus commands us not to do there? He says, don't, if it's the temple, the altar, anything that's on the altar. Do you think he intended also to include the Holy Scriptures there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Well, this isn't the email I was thinking about. This one's good, too. It comes from Carol in St. Louis. She says, what's the purpose or meaning of swearing an oath on a Bible or any sacred book in court? What's it supposed to signify? Is it a promise to tell the truth or a threat of punishment if the oath taker lies? Great question. Well, nowadays, it signifies very little, doesn't it? More or less a promise to tell the truth. I think in the old days, when it was probably a more common practice, and people had a little more depth of their understanding that that behind this scripture is a God who, greater than the judge before whom you're making your oath, will hold you accountable for whether you tell the truth or not, it also included the threat of punishment, divine punishment. Dave writes from Plymouth, Pennsylvania, the question of whether to swear upon the Bible or another text is, will it make any difference in the temporal or left-hand kingdom in the execution of justice? The answer should be no, writes Dave. It is unimportant whether you swear on the Bible or Sports Illustrated. Theoretically, justice should be given out in a fair and just manner. It's all about the law in the left-hand kingdom. So one's faith, that being the witness, in the truths in the Bible, are irrelevant in the proper application of the first use of the law. Now he's talking here about the first use of the law, usually called the civil use. It's the God has given his law to be a curb in society, a general curb in society, written on the hearts of all men so that we don't kill and eat one another. It is what philosophers have referred to as natural law. That is that law that everyone just kind of knows and intuits to be true. Now, I think Dave's point is good here. But if there's no recognition of a lawgiver, or as Dr. John Warwick Montgomery would say, if there's no recognition that there is a law above the law, then all you're left with is mere man-made laws. Dick calls from his car. Hi, Dick.
Hi. As a person that puts lots of people under oath every week, I sometimes wonder why bother, because you can... Well, that's another point. But in Missouri, anyway, I don't know about elsewhere, if a person for any reason, religious beliefs or any other reason, does not want to take an oath, we then ask them to affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, period. And they always say yes, and that's accepted then as an oath.
But that is a way, correct me if I'm wrong here, Dick, that is a way of securing from that person an acknowledgement that they are accountable, legally accountable, for what they are going to say.
That's correct.
Or not say.
And I'm pretty sure that that would be the same as perjury if they violated that.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Yeah, it is a little discouraging. Well, think about it. When you sign your mortgage, there's a big... The thing is like the manual for your DVD player. You don't understand anything that it says in there unless you're a financial genius. And when you're all done disclosing and telling them everything about yourself and your whole financial situation, you're asked to initial certain places so that it says you know what you're doing. And then finally, there's a place where you sign on the X that says, to the best of my knowledge, everything I've told you here in this document, it's true. I sign my name. It's a form of an oath. I sign my name that, to the best of my knowledge, I haven't lied to you. And signing that name means that if they find out anything you've told them there is wrong, I don't know if they can take legal action, but they can deny you the loan. An oath, a pledge that you know you're accountable. Roy writes this. I believe that quite a few years ago, the Supreme Court ruled that a person could not be compelled to swear on a Bible, at least where it was contrary to their religious beliefs. In fact, where it is contrary to their religious beliefs, they cannot be compelled to swear at all. It is sufficient, as the caller just said, that they affirm that they will tell the truth. I believe that, in my experience, the person being sworn in is simply asked to affirm that they will tell the truth with no reference to the Bible. Thank you very much, Roy. Now, the North Carolina law that became the big problem for this Muslim woman in court that we heard about from CNN so many minutes ago requires an oath be made, and it provides several ways to make your oath in court, one of them being to lay your hand on the Holy Scriptures. And her argument was, my Holy Scriptures is the Holy Quran. She even went so far as to go out, get some money, donate a case of Qurans to the courthouse, but she still wasn't permitted to use it. Now, she's probably going to let the matter drop, okay? But someday, soon, there's going to be a Muslim who says, I'm not going to let the matter drop. I want to know if the court should be required to keep a Quran on hand so that I can swear on the Quran if I am want to do so.
You know, this sounds like a great interview for our attorney on retainer, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, don't you think?
Yes, yes. I mean, there's all sorts of questions here that he's highly qualified to answer. You know, but I was thinking about that during the break, Jeff. Sometimes Dr. Montgomery's wily. You don't always know exactly what he's going to say. Sometimes when I think for sure I know what he's going to say in answer to a question, he surprises me. He might have a very well thought out answer on why we should all be swearing our oaths on the Bible regardless.
Yeah, but he knows the law better than you or me.
That's for sure. Well, do your job. Get him on the show.
Well, I think that's a good idea. You know, have you ever wondered? I think the reason we haven't been sued all these years is because people fear that representing us would be Dr. Montgomery.
That is the only reason.
And you know what I want to see? If we are sued in a court of law, I want him to wear the things that he does in England, the hair pieces. What are those called?
Well, I don't know what they call the hair pieces, a wig. But I've seen him. Now, I haven't seen him personally wearing
that.
But anyone who's seen the cover of Christ Our Advocate has seen a picture of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery wearing the barrister's wig, which is when you're a barrister at law in England, I don't think you're just permitted to. You are required to show up at the various places where barristers go.
They still wear those?
They do.
Okay.
And he sure does. I've seen pictures of him wearing one. In fact, I've seen pictures of him with the whole group of barristers, none of which are wearing their wigs except for Montgomery, who's wearing his wig. It looks kind of like a George Washington. It's true. It kind of makes Dr. Montgomery look like George Washington, except
it's like
in a powdery
gray. Aren't they sort of silvery?
It's either silver or white, yeah. And it's not the long thing like in the cartoons. It kind of fits on top of your head.
Right.
Your other hair kind of, it's more like a hat, a hair hat. A very, very, very bad wig. But it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the barrister's, that he has earned the dignity of going into court and being able to make cases. Oh, yeah. I kind of relish the idea of someone bring a lawsuit and have Dr. Montgomery be the attorney arguing our case. And it'd be great if he'd show up in the wig. They don't have to wear those in the Supreme Court, do they? I don't think when he made his arguments before the Supreme Court, he had to wear his... He might have worn his wig, though, knowing him, just to let everybody know.
I would ask him to do that. I think that would intimidate the jury, you know?
He's intimidating enough without...
I agree, but man, he walks into a U.S. courtroom wearing that thing.
Oh, yeah.
Huh?
Oh, yeah.
It'd be like Queen Elizabeth walking in or something.
But like I said, they'd all think it was George Washington.
That's right. Exactly.
It's audio open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 20th of February. Coming up in about a half hour or so, Nancy Gibbs, author of the cover story for Time Magazine, The Abortion Campaign You Never Heard About, will be our guest for a few minutes. We'll follow that conversation. Same subject, crisis pregnancy centers. Talking with both Janice Krauss and Darind Dragon. Janice is from Concerned Women for America, and Darind is from the Central Indiana Crisis Pregnancy Centers. Then we'll have some more audio open lines for your questions and your comments. The big question I'm saving for that third hour is, given the review we did of Beth Moore yesterday and her teaching, how is it that pastors, as I say, who should know better, whose churches have very definite teachings, stated beliefs, permit teachers or teachings into their churches that contradict their church's beliefs? Why is it that lay people clamor for people like Beth Moore? I can understand why a Baptist church would have Beth Moore's teachings as a regular fare there. Because, as far as I know, I think she's a Baptist. And nothing she teaches disagrees with what Baptists believe. But it's a little more puzzling when it's Lutherans or Presbyterians. I'm still thinking about that question. I want your answer for it in the third hour of the program. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. It was a battle for the Bible, but it had nothing to do with putting your hand on the Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But it was a battle about the truth, whether the Bible itself was true. Happened about 30 years ago, right here on the campus where I sit. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is about that battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. It's called A Seminary in Crisis. You can find the cover of this book at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. That's a link to more information. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about A Seminary in Crisis. The number there is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. By the way, Sunday night on the program, am I right at this? Dr. Paul Zimmerman and Dr. Carl Barth will be our guest live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis as we talk about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. They are the last two living members of a fact-finding committee during that battle for the Bible. We'll hear what they have to say live Sunday night. Again, that's on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis from 10 to 11. Well, staying on the subject of Muslims, in Great Britain, where I think not only Dr. John Warwick Montgomery wears his barrister's wig, but I think they also probably still put their hands on Bibles when they swear in court. In Great Britain, the issue of the rising Muslim population is of general concern. Here's a story from National Public Radio about young British Muslim men.
Young Muslims in Britain are more conservatives than their parents' generation, according to a new survey. It finds that support for Sharia law, Islamic schools, and wearing the veil is much stronger among younger Muslims, and suggests young Muslims are generally much more likely than their parents to be attracted to political forms of Islam. NPR's Rob Gifford reports.
Multiculturalism was the buzzword of the 1980s, when everyone in Britain was encouraged to celebrate difference. Now, especially since the July 7th bombings on the British transport system a year and a half ago, there's been a complete change of direction, and integration is seen as the key. Yesterday's report by the centre-right Policy Exchange think tank suggested that Islamist groups have gained influence by playing what it called the politics of identity. The report has alarmed many with its findings that 37% of British Muslims between 16 and 24 years old want to live under Sharia law. Director of the research is Munira Mirza.
The survey shows that it's not indoctrination from parents or from the older generation, but rather something that's emerging spontaneously amongst the younger generation of Muslims. And I think that the influence of multicultural policies, which emphasises difference, it emphasises people's cultural or religious identities, has made Muslims feel that they have more in common with other Muslims than with non-Muslims, and has encouraged them to be much more strident, much more assertive about presenting their identity in the public realm.
That's a criticism that was picked up on by the leader of the opposition Conservative Party, David Cameron, in a speech yesterday, ahead of the launch of a policy document by his party today. Cameron called multiculturalism a failed doctrine that threatens national unity. Iniyat Bunglawala from the Muslim Council of Britain disagrees.
There has been certainly a recognisable increase in the mistrust between communities, and particularly towards British Muslims, unfortunately. But I think it would be wrong to blame multiculturalism. I think there are other far more pertinent reasons why some young Muslims have become radicalised, and it is not to do with multiculturalism. It is something to do with some of our policies overseas.
Britain's policies overseas, especially involvement in the war in Iraq, are blamed by many British Muslims for the radicalisation of some in their community. Prime Minister Tony Blair rejects any such link. Rob Gifford, NPR News, London.
All right, there's the story. Now, I think this is bears a little observation on our part, because in Great Britain and in France, those are two countries in Europe that are, at least by tradition, far less willing to put up with people who fail to melt into the pot. In the United States, it used to be the melting pot, and then maybe around the turn of the century, from the 19th to 20th, we gave up on that notion, and people started retaining their immigrant identities very strongly. The whole notion of the melting pot disappeared. And so now we talk about a patchwork quilt or a mosaic, whatever you want to say. But in Great Britain or in France, culturally, it's very important that if you emigrate, you integrate into their society, especially in France, where even the language itself, the vocabulary, the grammar, the language is regulated by the government. They don't even add a word to the dictionary without the government giving an okay on it. So much do they safeguard their cultural, historic, and national identity. So it might have puzzled you to hear stories out of France 2 years ago about the French government saying that young Muslim women can't wear the headscarf. You say, what? Come on. It's a headscarf. What's the big deal? Well, the French are saying, look, this is a failure, a refusal to integrate into our culture. So why are you here if you refuse to integrate into our culture? To a lesser degree, but still a greater degree than here in America, in Great Britain, you got Tony Blair saying, this headscarf thing is a problem, and women wearing the burqa in society, that is a refusal to integrate. That's their prime minister. To us, it almost sounds like they're majoring in minors, but for them, they're saying, look, our culture is at stake. Now, the United States doesn't have that kind of a culture. We don't have that pedigree in our culture. We look at it in a more pragmatic light, don't we? But we also haven't had to deal with it in the same way that they have in Great Britain and in France. Every time we've talked about this, the headscarf or the burqa and the refusal of some Muslims to integrate into American culture such as it is, we think about things like driver's license. What if a woman wants to wear a burqa for her driver's license photo? Now you understand the concerns. Next on Audio Open Lines, in New York City, they have not a new, but at least in this stage of it, a new campaign to distribute condoms free. Here's the story from CNN.
This is basically the message that New Yorkers who are having sex should use a condom, and the right price for a condom is free.
The NYC condom was unveiled this week by the New York City Department of Health and Mental Hygiene. Volunteers handed out more than 150,000 condoms on Valentine's Day, and the city is partnering with fashion designer Kenneth Cole to help distribute the condoms in at least 100 nightclubs and retail outlets.
Free distribution of condoms works. It saves lives. It prevents unintended pregnancies. It helps to ensure that sex can be safer sex.
As part of this new campaign, the city will increase its distribution of free condoms from 2.5 million a year to around 18 million. But not everyone is happy about it.
In the name of the Father.
Both the Archbishop of New York and the Bishop of Brooklyn issued a joint statement saying, quote, "The decision of the City of New York to distribute 18 million free condoms to the public, and minors as well, according to news reports, is tragic and misguided. The only certain way to protect against sexually transmitted diseases such as HIV/AIDS is abstinence before marriage and fidelity within marriage," end quote. The health department reported more than 95,000 people living with HIV or AIDS in New York City in 2005, with over 1,400 AIDS-related deaths. New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg defended the city's condom campaign during a radio interview on Friday.
If we can do something to stop the spread of HIV/AIDS, we will save a lot of lives.
And in a city not short on opinions, reaction to the campaign is mixed.
I just think it's the wrong message to send. I mean, I believe in abstinence before marriage.
I think it's wonderful. Because of the AIDS epidemic that's going on, I think everyone should have a condom.
City officials say they plan to hand out about 1.5 million condoms every month. Frederica Whitfield, CNN.
Now, do you think this is just a question? This could go off in a lot of different directions, but think about this. We've got some more audio open lines on the other side of this break. This break would be a great time for you to think about this question. Is this the best policy for even a city government to take when it comes to try and stem the spread of sexually transmitted diseases? Let's just stay right there. If the government has an interest, even the city government of New York has an interest in stemming the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, a concern for the health of the population, and especially of HIV/AIDS. I mean, there are a lot of things that the government gives away free to help people not get sick. If you qualify, you can get your kid immunized for next to nothing, a nominal fee. All your immunizations, from whatever they need at birth all the way through the time when they don't get any more shots. You can get it from the state, from the government, free. And the government does this. They spend this money, and it's not cheap, but they spend this money, and they give these immunizations away free because they have a legitimate interest in keeping the population as healthy as possible and preventing the spread of all the diseases that those things immunize against, right? Measles and mumps and rubella and smallpox and whatever else they're giving the kids nowadays. Where has this thing gone off the track, if it's gone off the track at all? That by the same logic, the people who are concerned, who have that concern in government in New York City say, hey, if we immunize children against the diseases they're likely to get in their school age years free, then why don't we hand out condoms free and really be aggressive about it to help stem the spread of sexually transmitted diseases and HIV/AIDS? Where's the hole in their thinking? Where's the problem? How would you respond to someone who says this is the most prudent? I'm not talking about morally right or morally wrong, because I don't think the government cares whether it's right or wrong. What they care about is this the wisest thing for us to do? How would you respond? Someone says this is the best thing to do. Here in St. Louis, what if the city of St. Louis said New York's got it right? Free condoms for whoever wants one. We'll go to the clubs, we'll go to the nightclubs, we'll go wherever people are, and we'll give out free condoms because we don't want sexually transmitted diseases to spread any farther than they already do. Think about it. Give me a call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. The clergymen there in New York say, look, it's not a good idea because we should just be pushing abstinence. How would you respond? We'll be right back with more audio open lines.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.